Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to start on page 244 of Titanic Faith. And you do have a calendar for December, and make sure people see that. We'll keep handing that out between now and the end of December. We're going to talk tonight now. Again, I don't want to make this sound like I'm going on an offensive attack against pre-tribulation, but there are some questions that should naturally come up. If I'm saying we're going into the tribulation, or I'm presenting that the church is going to go into the tribulation and meet the Antichrist, be persecuted in the tribulation, and that persecution coming at the hands of possibly Islam being part of the Antichrist kingdom, or, you know, it all ties together, then some questions have to be asked. It's like, well, what about these issues of pre-trib rapture? You know, there's certain questions that people have, the good points that's like I've taught them. And so they don't consider this an attack, although I may go into attack mode. That's not my intention. My intention is more to just stifle the questions and say, that's really not a point. For example, we ended last week talking about the fact that church is not mentioned in chapters 4 through chapter 20, or, you know, of Revelation, which it must indicate the church is not in the tribulation. But then, of course, we mentioned the word church is not mentioned in John's writings, in the book of John, or the Gospel of John, not in 1 John, 2 John, not until 3 John, when John refers to the local church as a church. When you're talking about the universal body of Christ, when Jesus is talking to the church at the Last Supper in the upper room discourse, Jesus used the word church, but they used terms like, you know, brothers, or, you know, the different words like this. So that's talking about the universal church as a whole. So it's easy to see John using the word church at the beginning of Revelation, because he's addressing in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because he's addressing local churches. That matches with the use of the word church in 3 John. But then when he starts talking about the universal church in persecution, the word drops off again. That's meaning, well, that doesn't prove there isn't a pre-trib rapture. No, it doesn't prove there's no pre-trib rapture, but it certainly doesn't prove there is a pre-trib rapture. And so a lot of these things are just, I'm going to address them. So first of all, we begin with John Darby, a man who lived between 1800 and 1882. There's a whole lot of writing on John Darby. People are trying to defend him. People are coming against him. And I write in here, I'm not going to have time to dismantle his whole eschatology in his pre-trib model, especially since I was a supporter of his since the 1970s. I followed his teaching. I agreed with him. He was a Greek scholar. He was a great scholar. He made an impact on my teaching, on Bible study. He made his own translation. But he was, as I point out here, a man of his time. And I write these things. We all of us, I mean, including me teaching tonight, we march to the beat of the drum, sounded by our culture, our religious society, and the spirit of the age in which we live. For example, I am tying eschatology, Christian eschatology, into Islam. Why am I doing that now, but why wasn't I doing that in 1985? Because that wasn't the beat of the drum of our society. Our culture right now is the spirit of the age is, what about Islam? What about Islam? And so I'm doing the same thing. And so we got to look at John Darby in those glasses too. He's not coming out of the Reformation. He's not coming out of the Middle Ages. He's not coming out of, you know, the Alexandrian schools, 200-300 AD. He's coming out of England during an age where America has just been founded and everything is possible. I mean, we don't understand, unless we get into history, the potential people felt when they got to America and they began to realize, after Lewis and Clark saw all that they saw and the unlimited potential, the rivers, the forests, the buffalo, the freedom, the lack of tyranny, the individual freedom. I mean, there's just all this potential. And so that was part of the age. And I write that in the second paragraph. It was from an anything is possible world of England and America in the 1830s. Things were changing and happening all around John Darby and others. And I write this right here, and this is something that's very interesting. In fact, four of the most well-established Christian cults, and I confidently call them cults. You can tiptoe around it like you want to. But Mormons were formed in 1830. Seventh-day Adventists, 1844. And remember, Seventh-day Adventists were the Millerites, who had already seen visions of the coming of the Lord, and they dressed in white, went on top of a hill, waited for the Lord to return because they knew the day, the hour, and he didn't show up. They came back down. The whole nation was watching them, and it's like they're failures. They were losers. The Millerites could no longer put any kind of promotion material out because they were a laughingstock. So they changed their name to Seventh-day Adventists. It's the same group that failed with the Millerites. And they were formed in 1844. Christian Science and Jehovah Witnesses, 1884. Now, John Darby dies in 1882. I'm saying four of them were formed during his lifetime. So you understand I'm off by 2 years. I didn't want to try to stop and explain, well, it was 2 years after he died. The Jehovah Witness momentum was already there. But anyway, so you can decide if you want to say all four were in his lifetime. And some Christians would add John Darby's promotion of pre-tribulation rapture to this list. I'm going to read this now from a quote, if you don't mind, from a book. This is not mine, it's just something I'm using for support. The early 19th century was a time of great apocalyptic expectation in America. As we've just seen with the movement of William Millerite, so easily started. At the same time, a self-proclaimed prophet named Joseph Smith was weaving bizarre fantasies into a book known as the Book of Mormon. And that's what it is. It's a fantasy. Published in 1830, Joseph Smith gave his group of followers, whom people were calling Mormons, the apocalyptic-sounding name of Latter-day Saints. Also, 1830 is the year that a man by the name of John Nelson Darby took complete control of a somewhat obscure sect of Protestants in England known as the Plymouth Brethren. And again, this is taking place in England in 1830. According to Floyd Elmore, a modern disciple of Darby, his parting of the ways with the established Church of England corresponded with his new understanding of the division between Israel and the true church. There you have it. That is foundational in pre-tribulation teaching. There must be a division. Israel and the church are separate. Now, okay, I would agree that they're separate. But they're going to separate them so far that they can't be on the earth at the same time. They can't share a dispensation. It makes sense, but there is, again, I'm going to get into this later, there is an overlap of Israel and the church even in the text of Scripture. Because when the church began on the day of Pentecost, where were they at? They were in the Jewish temple talking to Jewish people, standing before the Jewish high priest, functioning in with full operation of the Jewish sacrifices. So you've got between, if you have the day of Pentecost in 30 A.D., the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., you've got a 40-year period where the church and Israel are up and running. The church is blossoming, it's growing, and the church is, or the and Israel, the Jews, are still functioning on their temple. And there's no way, I mean, historically, Israel and the church are on the earth at the same time. There's just no doubt about it. So if they began, why can't the church's last year? Well, the church has to be gone before Israel can come back. That's not biblical. That's a theory. That's not a doctrine. That's a system of eschatology. But when the if you understand, if that were the case, the Romans should have destroyed Jerusalem and ended the Jewish sacrifice and dispersed the Jews the day the Spirit came on the church. And of course, that didn't happen. But nonetheless, John Darby is making this distinction here. And again, we could talk now about ecclesiology, tying it into Israel, how Israel plays with the church. And very quickly, I don't believe in replacement theology, where Israel's done and the church took all. Israel had physical blessings, the church has the spiritual blessings, and we're not going back. That leads you into amillennialism, where we're never going to have a millennium, or Jesus is not going to come back and set up a kingdom, for example. I believe Israel has been set aside. The church has replaced their purpose. Israel was called to bless all nations. Guess what the church is doing right now? Blessing all nations. But the day is coming where the church is going to stop doing their mission, and Israel's going to be brought back, just like Paul says in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. Israel will come back, and they will fulfill their purpose. They will. That's what we see the 144,000 doing. And they're going to be sealed after the church. Indeed, the church is going to be raptured, and Israel will be sealed to finish their purpose. But that doesn't mean the church can't be in the tribulation. Nonetheless, John Darby's making a big deal about this, and so did I at different times. There is a distinction. But how far are you going to push that distinction? I'm reading out of this text that I copied in here. Darby's belief in eschatology, the doctrine of future things, grows out of his ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Darby asserted none are more untrustworthy on every fundamental subject than the mass of primitive fathers. Get this? Everybody we just spent the last 2 or 3 weeks quoting, John Darby says, none are more untrustworthy on every fundamental subject than the mass of primitive fathers. So all those guys we quoted and read the last couple weeks, what did the early church believe? Darby's saying, I mean, he's kind of proving my point. My point was, the last 2 weeks, was if you're going to go back to the early church fathers and find the pre-trib rapture, you're not going to find it. You're going to have to jump and shout and try and get somewhere out of pseudo-Ephraim, which doesn't even prove that. I read that to you last week. You're past the Middle Ages, and you still don't have any pre-trib rapture. And now from John Darby's own mouth, his own quote here, Darby says, none are more untrustworthy on every fundamental subject than the mass of primitive fathers. In other words, he's saying, of course they're not going to be there because they didn't know what they were talking about. He's sounding an awful lot like Joseph Smith, who brought you the Book of Mormon and corrected the Bible for you because the church had corrupted all of God's revelation until Joseph Smith purified it. Now, I'm not going to throw John Darby under the bus as a heretic, but I am putting him in the same age, saying very similar things that Joseph Smith was saying, and John Darby saying the same thing. Don't look at the primitive church fathers. They were completely unfoundational. In other words, Darby, this is another author. I'm quoting another author here as I read. In other words, Darby believed he had clearer insight into the scriptures than all who came before him, especially the early church. Now, we're talking about Papias, Polycarp, Ignatius, guys who studied with the Apostle John and lived until 170, 180 AD and had their own disciples and had their own churches and had their own church issues, including arguments with the Church of Rome. And John Darby saying, no, I've got better insight than they've got. That's what I attacked the liberals for in scriptural interpretation. They have a better understanding what Paul's world was like than Paul. They have better insight into what people are talking about 2,000 years ago than they did in those days. Especially the church, which had the preaching of the apostles still ringing in its ears. Darby actually seemed to revel in the novelty of his doctrines, which he frequently characterized as, here it is, rediscovered truths. This disdain for church history, though, was hardly unique to Darby during the 19th century. And like we said, all these guys, if you're going to be a Mormon, a Seventh-day Adventist, a Christian Scientist, or a Jehovah Witness, you're going to have to mock the early church and say they had no clue what they're doing. We've got the truth here. In fact, you're going to have to mock the scriptures. Next quote, William Miller, this is the Millerites, led became the Seventh-day Adventist, predicted the end for 1843. They predicted the end of the world, gathering thousands of Americans into an apocalyptic frenzy. So understand, in 1843, just like there's media spin, there's media momentum. You know what we're talking about. It's just faster today, and it's more immediate. But they had media momentum back in 1843 on apocalyptic eschatology. Jesus is coming back because of William Miller's preaching. The whole nation was looking or had an opinion about Miller's teaching. It was on the front page. We had something similar happen when, a couple years ago, the guy that talks like this on the radio, Howard, what was his name? Well, you know who I'm talking about? Now, he was on the radio, that guy that talked in the deep voice. I'll think of his name in a minute, but nonetheless. And he saw the rapture. He knew the rapture was coming, and he predicted it, and they had all the signs up. Okay. I just thought that off the top of my head. He had a really deep... Harold Kemping. Thank you so much. Harold Kemping. Thank you. Yes. And, anyway. But everybody was watching that. Everybody was talking about it, even though they weren't paying attention. Harold Kemping was out there, and that was just a couple years ago. So you can imagine the frenzy, and that's what people remember, the 1840s. We don't remember the 1840s, but Jesus was coming back. So, a contributing factor to this mania was a spectacular meteor shower that filled the skies for several nights in November of 1833. rural folk, their minds full of Miller's predictions of Armageddon, remembered Christ's words in Matthew 24 about heavenly phenomena preceding the second coming. Surely they thought doomsday couldn't be far off. To add further fuel to the flame, a large comet streaked across the sky on February of 1843, a month before Miller's March 21st deadline for the second coming. So again, the only reason I'm putting this in here is to tell you, we talk about John Darby in 1830 as a master scholar. And indeed, he was a Greek scholar. He's got his own Greek translation of the text of Scripture. But he was preaching and presenting his new ideas of a preacher of rapture to a group of people, to a society that was already caught up in the Millerites movement. They had meteor showers, comets coming, and they are watching this. And he just steps in and started talking to something they're already interested in. He just picked up on the momentum of the culture. Evangelicals, Nick's quote, Nick's reference from on the middle of page 245. Evangelicals often cooperated in Bible conferences beginning in 1875. Now, this is really cool stuff right here. You're an evangelical, and now eschatology is on the front burner. Everybody's talking about it. But remember, the Catholics are very ignorant on eschatology. They are amillennial. We're already the kingdom on earth. Everything's going to just keep on going. Then you're going to have the Protestant Reformation, who are going to be, first of all, like we've talked about, historical in their view of Revelation, meaning these things are happening as history proceeds, it progresses. If you have like the Crusades were part of something, then you've got the Pope as part of something, and we're just going through Revelation. They're not thinking in the sense futuristic, that it's yet to come in the future. So the Catholics weren't looking into the future. The Protestant fathers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they weren't looking into the future. They were seeing it happen right now. That's, again, where we talk about preterism coming in, where the Catholics presented preterism, that all these things have already happened in the past. Don't even look for them in the future. They've already been fulfilled, thus preterism. So that's going to be the 15th, 16th, 1700s. And now we're into the 1800s, and we've got this craziness going on with eschatology, Millerites, all these other things. And so John Darby comes. And people are thinking about eschatology for the first time. The printing presses, everybody's got a Bible. And now these conferences are going to start being held, called Bible conferences, in 1875. It's going to mention, Niagara in New York, Niagara on the Lake. I remember being involved in a brethren group that they still talked about those meetings. And so people would actually, and this is good stuff, because now they're excited about eschatology. They're going out to Bible conferences to talk about these things scripturally. Different people are making their presentations, and it's creating, again, adding to the insight sometimes. But you've seen those diagrams. Larkin, all the diagrams. He was a mechanical drawer, a mechanical draftsman. And he took all of his eschatology and put them in these detailed charts. Tim LaHaye copied it in one of his books. It was a big layout book. He copied Larkin's, Charles Larkin, but nonetheless. That's all taking place at this time. So they're going, in 1875, the evangelicals are going out to Bible conferences to investigate more Bible teaching on eschatology. These conferences organized to study the Bible and prophesy were held at Niagara-on-the-Lake in New York from 1883 to 1898. The so-called 5 points of fundamentalism were linked with the 1878 conference, but the statement at that conference had 14 points composed by a Presbyterian minister, James Brooks. The premillennialism in the conference was linked to dispensationalism of John Darby, who preached these ideas on his seven trips to the United States. So John Darby's in England, but there's this fever going on in the Americas in the late middle 1800s about eschatology. So 7 times he sails the Atlantic to preach and travel to the United States to preach his ideas of premillennialism with a pre-trib rapture. He said that Christ would come for his church before the Great Tribulation. And now this is novel. Right here, this is novel teaching. I mean, you can say, well, we believe it. I mean, I taught it. But at this time in history, this is the first time. Now remember, you say, I think it was taught before. It wasn't in the early church. It's not coming out of the Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation is not presenting it. They're amillennial. And if they end up anywhere, they're going to end up preterist. And so this great trip, the very fact that it's still future is an argument in itself. And now he's saying it's future tribulation, but the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation begins. And people, the churches are still arguing if there's even going to be a future tribulation. He's already got the church leaving, and so it's novel. And that the Jewish millennial kingdom would be set up on earth after the completion of the tribulation. William Blackstone, in his popular Jesus is Coming, 1908, and D.I. Schofield, you know Schofield, Schofield Bible of 1909, popularized these ideas as well as inerrancy. So now here's a big push for pre-trib rapture, is Schofield. Schofield is going to include it in his footnotes. Now, you've got a Ryrie Study Bible, you can get a Kenneth Hagin Study Bible, you can get, name a study Bible, you can get somebody's footnotes in the study Bible. And I've got an NIV Study Bible. They're great. But Schofield is putting them right in his notes, and the Schofield Bible is going to be one of the very first reference Bibles that's going to become popular. And when those people that are Bible students have a study Bible, they look in the footnotes, the premillennial, pre-trib rapture is presented as is seen here. And that's in 1909. Again, and now again, that's happening fast. And now we're into the 1900s. People have got their Bibles, they're going to Bible studies, their Bible conferences. It's accepted as historically accurate. Because you've got no church history before we can even refute it. Next one, pre-tribulationism is a teaching which arose in the 19th century among Plymouth Brethren. Again, this is another reference I'm quoting. Among the Plymouth Brethren, whence it came to America, where for historical reasons, which can be discerned, it was warmly received and widely propagated. So because of the American culture, when this hit, it was like pouring gas on the fire, and it sweeps across the continent into all the churches, especially if you're a Bible-centered church. However, many devout men who first accepted this teaching were later upon mature study compelled to reverse themselves and admit that they could not find this doctrine in the Word of God. So again, the momentum caught on, but as people reversed and started studying it out for themselves, kind of like what happened to me in 2012, where it's like I kind of stopped in my tracks, had to go back and revisit it, many people that were scholars that bought into it later on are going to come back and refute it. Next point, bottom page 245. Moorhead of Zena Theology Seminary from 1873 to 1914 appears in the call for the first prophetic conference in 1878 that's out in Niagara in New York. And his name will be found in the Schofield Reference Bible as a consulting editor. Has written, now this is him, he was at those conferences, he's an editor in the Schofield Bible, he later writes, there are only two other places in the New Testament where the phrase to meet occurs. And in both of them, the party met continuous to advance still in the direction in which he was moving previously. In other words, we've already covered that. Remember when the Church of Rome went out to meet Paul and they brought him back. They went out to meet Paul who was already on his way to Rome. They didn't interfere with his direction. They met him and joined him in his direction. This is being said by a scholar who was part of the staff on the Schofield Bible, was part of the conferences, and he bought into it and later says, wait a minute, when we look at this word that they're trying to use, it doesn't mean what they want it to mean. The word means to meet somebody and go in the switch directions and go in the same direction they're going, not them switch directions and take you with them. It doesn't mean come pick you up. And he says, Augustine perceived this. It is as he is coming, not abiding, that we shall go to meet him. So Augustine says that he is coming, not abiding, waiting for us, that we shall go to meet him. Then the author here goes on and says, Christ does not return to heaven with his saints. He comes on with them to the earth, as an ancient writer expresses it. We shall be caught away to meet Christ, that all may come with the Lord to battle. Here is clear rejection by an editor of the Schofield Bible that promoted the pre-tribulation and the pre-millennium. Schofield Bible of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church with the two comings of Christ, which is found in the Schofield Bible. Another guy, Robert Cameron. had accepted John Darby's teaching about the pre-trib rapture in 1878. But in 1922, Cameron wrote a book entitled Scriptural Truth About the Lord's Return, devoted to refuting Darby's theory. In other words, in 1922, about 40 years later, he writes a book dedicated to destroying Darby's own teaching. And yet he was part of it to get it going. He writes, "The coming for and the coming with the saints still persists, although it involves a manifest contradiction, two second comings, which is an absurdity." In other words, if you're going to have a pre-trib rapture, and you've heard people argue against this, when I was teaching pre-trib, this was one of the things I had a fight against, is you've got two second comings. No, we don't. We've got one appearing and he goes away, and then the one who finally comes. There's still only one second coming. But this guy says, no, he says, when you look at it, you've got two second comings. Everywhere in the New Testament, it is taught that to suffer for Christ is one of the highest honors Christians can have bestowed upon them. They counted it themselves, they praised God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. That was the apostles. Throughout the New Testament, to suffer for the Lord was an honorable thing. So he's saying two things. First of all, he says, one, there's only one second coming. To go with Darby, you're going to have two, no matter how you slice or dice it, or how you're going to explain it, or how you're going to rename it. And the second thing is, if Darby's coming to take you away, his theory taking you away, he's delivering you from suffering, which in the Bible is praiseworthy, especially because if it's for the name of Jesus Christ. Desire to shirk suffering for Christ is a sign of degeneracy. In other words, you've got bad eschatology supporting your desire to escape suffering for Jesus Christ. At the close of this dispensation, it will still be counted an honor to suffer shame for our adorable Lord. And that's him writing in 1922, rejecting the pre-trib rapture after having been on board with it. Now, that's just some things to put some background and some quotes from other people. And now I'm going to go through some questions. Number one question. Church and Israel in the tribulation period together. Is that possible? I got a question mark with that. If the church began as recorded in the book of Acts and existed before 70 AD, then the church was in existence during the final 40 years with Israel. I just drew that on the board here a few moments ago. And so it is therefore, I'm writing now, totally possible and even extremely likely that the church will be active in the days of Israel's restoration. So this idea that it is impossible, it is unreasonable, you can't even imagine that the church can be with Israel, it's undoctrinal, it's unscriptural, don't even go there. That approach is wrong because the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Acts, what do you have? You've got Paul starting the church in Gentile countries being confronted by who continuously? Israel. The book of Acts ends with Jews coming to Paul's rented apartment, arguing with him and other church leaders about what's going on in history and what's going on and how to interpret Scripture. So to say, the church has to be gone for Israel to come back. Well, I mean, we got biblical proof that there's nothing wrong with saying that as a suggestion, or you're drawing your diagram and saying, well, this is the way we would consider it happening. Okay, yeah, that's a nice presentation. We can have different presentations. But to then turn and ridicule my presentation because Israel and the church can't be on the earth together just shows you're just throwing around talking points. You're not even thinking. Biblically speaking, the church may meet the Antichrist. And here's now a quote again. In the chronological question concerning the rapture, the dispensational issue centers on the field of ecclesiology. Now remember, ecclesiology is the study of the ecclesia. And ecclesia is the gathering, which is the church. So it's a study of the church. In other words, this question of when the rapture takes place is really an issue of discussing who the church is. What is the church? An absolute silence in the Old Testament about the present age, a total disconnection of the church from the divine program for Israel, and a clean break between dispensations would favor pre-tribulationism. In other words, this author's saying, for pre-trib, meaning the church is raptured out, if you found these things, if you found one, silence, Old Testament silence about the church. Now be careful. A total disconnect, meaning right here, there's no connection between the church from Israel. Church and Israel, they're separate. Church, Israel, there's a complete break. They're not even in the same group. And a clean break between dispensations. And that would be, like I said before, on the day the Holy Spirit comes to the church, He leaves Israel or the Temple Mount and comes to the church, if that's the way you want to look at it, comes on the church, then the same day, the Jews are dispersed. A clean break. Or the Jews are dispersed in 30 AD and 35 AD, the Spirit comes on the church. You've got a clean break. But you do not have Old Testament silence. Now again, we do have this mystery. But we're even talking in church on Sundays about Hosea, where it says, I'll call those who were said to be my chosen, they are no longer my chosen. And those who are said, you are not my chosen, the very place you are says you're not my chosen, I will call them my chosen. Very clearly, Isaiah, Hosea, they're talking about the Gentiles coming in. There is references to the church. Paul uses it continuously, grabbing Old Testament verses. It was in a mystery stage, but that's not silence. Silence would be, we have no idea. Remember James in 48 AD in the book of Acts, when he's writing the letter after the first Jerusalem council. He quotes Old Testament verses saying that this is going to go on until God returns and rebuilds David's fallen tent. That we're going to go to the Gentiles as God planned. They went to the Scriptures and found, my gosh, this is what God is doing. He's going to the Gentiles. Israel's going to be set aside. He's going to the Gentiles. And this will continue until God decides to return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Which means not just the spiritual concept, but the household of David, his kingdom. And so there's not silence in the Old Testament of church in Israel. There's not a clean break. And there's not a clean dispensational break. The church and Israel are interrelated throughout. What was Israel's has now become the church's. The Israel's Messiah is the church's Messiah. We can just go back and forth comparing over. So there is a deep connection here. If these were all impossible, then maybe you could have a pre-tribulation rapture. The church has to leave so we get back to Israel. But because none of these things are true, there's really not much, no reason for it. You understand what I'm saying? There's no reason for there to be a separation. Look, my next point. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 28, and those are verses, and 30, that Israel would experience a worldwide dispersion among the nations in historical time. And this is taking place right now during the church age. So even Moses talked about events that would be taken, didn't name the church, but Israel's going to be dispersed among the nations. Well, when's that taking place? It's taking place right now, and maybe even their regathering has begun. So, again, it's not silence. So if the church is now occupying a period of time that Moses spoke about in 1400 BC concerning Israel, why is it not possible that the church would also be in the earth to occupy a time period of regathering, testing, and persecuting Israel, which we call the tribulation or the 7 years of Daniel? This becomes especially plausible when we consider Paul's New Testament use of Moses' Old Testament words concerning the emotional effect the church would have on Israel. These Old Testament words clearly describe one of the church's roles in helping draw Israel to God by making Israel jealous. And I've referred to that several times. And here's the verse in Romans 11, 13 through 14. Paul says, I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. And then Paul quotes Moses. He says, I will make you envious, Moses says. Moses says to Israel in Deuteronomy, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And so both Paul and Moses are speaking about an age where Israel is watching the church function on the earth, and they're being made envious because something's happening to the church that Israel wants. So it's hard to be envious or jealous of somebody that you're not even involved with. And then the question, or not even on the same planet, that you're not even sharing dispensation, you're not even sharing times. And then the question would be asked, when Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation, he's clearly talking about, well, I don't want to say clearly, to me it makes sense. He's not talking about another nation. He's talking about a collection of people who aren't even a nation. They're a group of gathered people. But what nation are they? They're not a nation like Israel. They're a group of people that have been assembled. Ecclesia. Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. My gathered ones, I will build them. And they are the ones that will make Israel jealous. Now, what has happened? Has that happened yet, that Israel's been jealous of the gathered ones? And I say no. And I say that's going to take place when the Lord appears and the church meets the Lord in the air. That's when Israel becomes jealous because that was their Messiah. But they've got to be on the earth at the same time. At the bottom of page 247, if the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which was prophesied to the Jews by Daniel, occurred during the church age. Let me read that again. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans happened in the church age. No one's going to argue with that. They should. 70 AD. Who prophesied that to the Jews? Daniel. Daniel prophesied to the Jews an event that was going to take place during the church age while the Jews were still on the earth. If that's true, why is it such an eschatological travesty to consider that a church event, such as the rapture of the church, could take place during another time period foretold by Daniel? All right. This is precisely the point of Robert H. Gundry makes in his book, The Church and the Tribulation. So now there's another quote. Not only did the Old Testament predict the present age, which it did, but the New Testament applies Old Testament prophecies to the church. There's Old Testament prophecies that apply to the church age. They affirm at least partial fulfillments of the Old Testament in the church and the present age. Peter says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel as he begins the day of Pentecost. Joel said this was going to happen, and it happened to us here in the church age. A stronger equation between Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment in church age could not be stated. Do you understand what he's saying? When the day of Pentecost comes and the church age begins, Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about, what just happened right here. This is it. So now you've got a church age prophecy from the Old Testament and an apostle making the connection. This is likely what was spoken. We do not read Peter saying, quote, this is likely what was spoken by Joel, but saying, this is what was spoken by Joel. He nailed it. If then the main event on the very birthday of the church was prophesied in the Old Testament passage within an Israelitish context, it should not seem strange that the church bears a relationship also to end time events similarly prophesied in the Old Testament, even though they are Israelite in caste. In fact, such the beginning of the church age bears a marked relationship to Old Testament predictions concerning Israel. We are not hindered dispensationally from presuming that the same will be so at the end of the church age. In other words, there's got to be an overlap somewhere, and we could go on with that. So that's the point right there, the idea. And again, I've used that. Israel and the church are separate. They are separate, but they can be at the earth at the same time, and there's the proof. Yes, sir. Well, this right here is, this is coming from, this is being developed in 1830s, 1800s. And they're using the concept of separating Israel and the church to put a wedge and between the church and the last 7 years of Daniel. So you've got 7 years of Daniel over here that are that have to be fulfilled yet, and they come out of the Old Testament. And then you've got the church here in the middle. as you know. And so the church began. The church has to leave before those 7 years begin. That's the theory. And so John Darby and those supporters of his have to make a clean break between this is Israel, the last 7 years, they're going to come back for it, and the church. And so the church, for a point, and a lot of bad points don't make a good point. You know what I mean? That's what it is. And that's a basic argument. If I could give you 100 reasons why, but if all of them are faulty, you still don't have a point. And that's what they're trying to do with this, is the church has to, this is an eschatological argument. Now, the replacement theory is going to go back to, I don't want to throw names around, but it's going to go back to the 300s, 400s. It's going to be in the medieval. It's going to be in the Roman Latin church, where now you've got the church, the kingdom of God on earth, and you've got the big question mark. Like we talked, was it last night we were talking about this? It's hard, or was that Sunday morning? It's hard during these ages. Israel was we talk about 70 AD, but Israel, under Hadrian's rule, Israel was, they tried to rebuild the temple, had a little, the Bar Kokhba revolt. He came in, plowed the city. Jews were not allowed, it was illegal for the Jews to be in the city after 135 AD. Because they just kept coming back trying to revolt. And so Israel has been dispersed from 70 AD, especially from 135 AD. And all these years, Israel has been not in the land. Every once in a while, a group would come back or something like this. So it's kind of, what are you going to do with Israel? What are you going to do with all the promises? That's where Paul says in Romans chapter 9. It's not as though God's word failed. But as you're looking at this, it's kind of like, yeah, it kind of is. Unless we re-explain it, because I'll make you into a great nation. All the nations will be blessed through you. And it's like, Israel's going to, this is your land forever. This is your land. I will dwell in Jerusalem forever. I'll be in the temple. And it's like, there's 1,800 years of, what are we going to do with the Old Testament? Well, you know, it's like, well, it's very bold to say in 300 or 400 AD, or during the Protestant Reformation, say 1500s, that, well, Israel's going to come back. Israel's coming back. Don't worry. God's word hasn't failed. Israel's coming back. So it was hard to teach and almost impossible. They had to take all of these Old Testament prophecies and say, Israel's gone. Israel's gone. What about these promises? God has done something better. Instead of a physical blessing to a rebellious nation, all nations are blessed spiritually. Our spiritual blessings in Christ. And so it's not a land that we get heaven. It's not a worldly king Messiah, but we get Jesus. It's not life in the promised land, but it's eternal life. On and on and on. It's not a sacrificial animal, but it's Jesus Christ, a payment for our sins. And these are all our spiritual blessings in heaven. And so now, in a simple sense, Israel is not coming back. Israel's done. And all those promises have been spiritualized and given to the church, and the church has replaced Israel. We all go to heaven, the promised land. Crossing the Jordan. When you used to sing about crossing the Jordan, what were you doing? Where were you going? You were going into heaven. We crossed the Jordan. We've gone to the promised land, which doesn't make any sense, because when the Jews crossed the Jordan in the promised land, what did they do? They had a fight for it. I mean, it's different, completely different. And so this is replacement theology, trying to explain all the Old Testament promises to Israel without just throwing it away. They just spiritualized it, and there it is. And so that's the beginning of replacement theology. And then if you have Israel come back, Israel comes back over here. Oh, and now this is just going to throw a big monkey wrench into this whole system, because now Israel's coming back. Now we got to start opening up all these prophecies and promises and saying, oh, they are going to be true. Well, what about all this teaching over here? About all this has passed away and this is all going to become spiritual. Well, we still are in Christ. We still are the church. We still have to, but it's not a clean cut. You're going to combine Israel and the church somehow, and you can't just wash away the physical kingdom. So that's more replacement theology. So I'm going to say John Darby's not working off of or creating replacement theology. That was already taken care of by the Reformers, building off the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformers like to think they are really different than the Roman Catholic Church, and they were in soteriology, which is the study of salvation. But they weren't very different eschatologically at all. They did not develop, the Reformers did not develop eschatology. They just simply readapted it. If that makes sense, that's a, you know, an unprepared answer. But that is talking about Israel and the church. That is, again, I'm not trying to bury pre-tribulation teaching or theory, but I am trying to knock down some of the strong points so they would consider this. So again, Israel and the church. Next one is eminence. And this we mentioned this earlier, going through the early church fathers, and here it is, eminence. Many times verses are used to teach the imminent return of Christ. The idea of the imminent return means that none of the end time events, mainly the tribulation, can possibly occur until Jesus returned to the rapture for his bride. Imminent means immediate, the next thing we're waiting for. It's close, it's right at the door. And so you've got all these eschatological things that are going to take place, but they can't take place until this one main thing takes place. This has to happen before you can go over here. So the Antichrist can't happen until this imminent event happens, and this imminent event is the rapture. Once the rapture happens, then the Antichrist can come. Then Israel can be restored. Then the temple worship can begin. And then the bowls can go, the trumpets, you know, all these things can begin to take place. But the rapture is imminent, meaning these things can't happen until the rapture. The problem with these verses being used this way is that in context, they are directly related to the signs the believer is to be watching for that will indicate the Lord's return is near. And these are three verses right here. And when we go back and look at it, we already studied this. There are some things that are going to be indications that the Lord's return is near. And that is going to be, one, the appearing of the Antichrist. It's going to be, again, the great falling away. When these things begin to happen, you know his return is near. And it's not meaning that nothing can happen. We're locked in prophecy until Jesus comes back. A variety of difficulties arises. And this is, again, another quote from someone. A variety of difficulties arises once we begin to set up such a dichotomy between scriptures that speak of Christ's unexpected and imminent coming and scriptures that speak of Christ's coming being preceded by signs. So you see the problem. Sometimes it appears Jesus saying it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be imminent. No one knows it's going to come. It's the next thing to happen. And then verses that say, but be looking for these signs of his coming. For this reasoning to have full force, there is an absolute distinction between two sets of scriptures that speak of Christ's return. The second coming, meaning the rapture, cannot be preceded by signs. In other words, this rapture is going to be a surprise. It's going to be imminent. Nothing's going to indicate. Just boom, it's going to happen one time. Then there's going to be signs of his second coming. There will be signs, indications, and these will be the signs of his second coming. So you've got to have two comings. A surprise coming that's imminent, that no one knows, that nothing has to happen. It's just going to happen out of the middle of nowhere. And then the second coming that's going to be preceded by knowable signs that are identified. The second coming, meaning the rapture, okay. Yet as anyone who peruses the doomsday literature quickly learns, are you ready now? The current belief that the rapture can happen at any moment is not based on a merely generic doctrine of imminence, but on the signs of Christ's return supposedly being reported each day on CNN's headline news and ABC's World News Tonight, for example, the 1948 restoration of Israel. So the very same people who say the rapture is imminent, there's no signs necessary, as soon as they get done saying that, they're going to start saying this, like, yes, and how we know it's near is 1948, Israel came back. Well, if it's imminent, if it's a surprise, if it's near, then this, you shouldn't even recognize this. It should just come out of nowhere. And the talk of peace and safety that many believe will occur before the rapture. Pre-trib advocates say, thus it is not only possible for the rapture to occur at any moment, it has always been, but now it is highly probable. I see right there, it's a self-defeating argument. It's imminent, it can happen at any time, but it's even more probable now because of all the things that are happening. In other words, they rush, they take this concept of the signs, and they teach it's imminent, it's a surprise, but then they start talking about, yes, but we can see some of these signs, so it's getting even closer. In other words, they're not consistent in their logic. In other words, why would Christ leave signs to indicate the nearness of his final return in glory if the church has been raptured off the planet and there's no one around to watch for them? Again, there's a huge point there. If everyone is going to be gone when Jesus returns at the second coming, why are there signs? The church is told to watch for signs. Paul tells them, you will know. Well, why is Paul telling them, you will know, when he should be telling them, you will never know? It's imminent. But yet Paul is aligned. He's teaching right out of Jesus. We studied that. Teaching right out of Jesus in Matthew 24. These are the things that you will know. This can't happen until these things take place. So don't think you're here, because these other things have to take place. He's giving them signs. And he's not giving them signs for some future generation. He's giving the Thessalonians signs for their day, saying this is the things that will take place. He's not saying you don't need to worry about it because you'll be gone. It's imminent for you. But those people that will be alive in those days may want to be aware of these things. He's talking directly to them, like we saw the early church fathers talking to their people. Get ready for this day. The signs, Jesus says, will precede him. His return are like birth pains, slowly growing in intensity until the end arrives. So again, how surprising are these signs? Well, we've gone over this before. The early church fathers talked about this before. They're like birth pain surprises. Just all of a sudden, boom, you have a baby. It's like, well, no. You were pregnant for 9 months. Then you had birth pains. I mean, everybody knows you're going to have a baby. It's just when it happens, it's a surprise. The disciples talked about that and explained the imminence. It's a surprise. It's imminent. But yet there's going to be signs. And the signs are like birth pains growing in intensity. We continue reading here. But according to the advocates of the pre-trib rapture, we know the rapture is near today because of the signs pointing to the second coming. But these signs are so vague in general, they don't really count as signs of imminent rapture. There's nothing. In the early church, the expectation, now I'm writing here. In the early church, the expectations of the coming of Christ included the events which would attend and precede his coming. When the early church presented an attitude of expectation of Jesus' return, they looked for this entire complex of events to occur in this order. Antichrist, the tribulation, then the return of Christ. And they expected these events to occur soon. When you read the early church, they were not looking for a surprise rapture to deliver them from these things. They were looking for these things as signs that the second coming was near. They were looking for this as signs of this. They weren't talking about a surprise and then the poor losers have to face this. This is not the same thing as an imminent return of Christ. Walbert, who teaches pre-trib down in Dallas Theological Seminary, Walbert recognized the importance of imminency in his pre-tribulation rapture model in his book, The Rapture Question, when Walbert writes, "For all practical purposes, abandonment of the pre-tribulation return of Christ is tantamount to abandonment of the hope of his imminent return." In other words, you've got to put those two together. If you don't have an imminent return, you don't have a pre-trib rapture. And so, that's Wolverd. And he's going to say some other things later on that we'll read here too. Okay, that's imminence. Again, I'm pointing these things out because these are, when people come against what I'm presenting, that we could enter the tribulation, face the Antichrist, be under some kind of huge Islamic state being persecuted if it were to take place today, they will say, that's impossible. Don't even worry about it because we are going to be raptured. Because we know, and here's your reason, the imminent return of Christ. The church of Israel can't be on the earth at the same time. The word church isn't mentioned in Revelation in the middle chapters. These are all their reasons. And so then they walk away confident, but the confidence they have is very questionable. The next thing, the paradox of suffering. This is probably where we'll quit tonight. The paradox of suffering, because this begins the next section of the book, and we're going to start talking. We'll talk about this next week. Again, what a great way to promote next week's class. Suffering. But again, the idea here is the preacher of rapture, the whole concept is the Lord would not let you suffer. The Lord would not let His bride go through these things. And so we're going to now present next week that, yes, suffering is part of the Christian expectation. But then they're going to come up with this. Well, it says, He will not let us face wrath. Okay, now we've got two different words. We've got tribulation, and this is what we'll develop next week. We've got tribulation, and we've got wrath. Tribulation is suffering. It's persecution. It's what you go through because you are a Christian. And you have tribulation, Jesus promised, because of His name. On this earth, you will have tribulation. Wrath is not tribulation. Wrath is God's wrath of pouring out judgment on the unbelievers. So you're constantly being told you will not face the wrath of God, which is not a pre-trib verse. Actually, it supports what I'm presenting. Because Jesus says you will go through tribulation, which is going to be presented because of our current world state. It can be man-driven. It can be man persecution. You will face opposition from men, and that is tribulation. And that is what the early days of the tribulation or the 7 years of Daniel are going to be. You will face this. You were promised this. You were encouraged to face this. It's like Jesus says, if I suffered, you're going to suffer. But Jesus has received judgment for us. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, and God's wrath will be poured out on His enemies eschatologically in the day of the Lord. You will not be here for this, which means if you do enter the tribulation, you're going to have to leave the tribulation before this begins, which is the trumpets and the bowls, which once you see it, it's very clear. The seals are history being released as tribulation begins on the earth as Christians are persecuted. And then the sign of the Son of Man appears, boom, now the wrath begins. We will not face wrath. The Jews will be in this time period, but they will be protected as they come to a place of decision. And that's what we're talking about. And so now the next thing is going to be, like I said, well, God would never let His church suffer. That preaches well in America, late 1900s, early 21st or 20th century. But when you get going into the world today, yeah, there are believers suffering, and they have throughout time. Names, just from church history last night, anyone who was a believer ended up having to either flee, confess and face persecution, or deny Christ. I mean, those are your options. And so it's very elementary, very shallow to say we will not see persecution. And so we'll pick that up next week and try and explain these words between tribulation and wrath. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. And I do, Father, ask that I would be encouraging people in the truth, that I would be saying things that are accurate. And we do ask that You bring across our path other teachers, other instruction, other writings, other source of information, including Your Spirit revealing things to us from Your word that would clarify us as far as the teaching of the Word of God in all areas, but especially tonight, in this area of end times or eschatology. We thank You for the love You have for us. We thank that we are be spared from Your wrath, but we ask for strength to be able to stand in the face of persecution and tribulation for Your name's sake. Again, we thank You for this chance to be alive at this time in history and ask that we do our part to contribute to Your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank You for Your patience.